Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Epistle to the Hebrews. We've come now to chapter 11, one of the favorite chapters in the Bible, a catalog of the actions and attitudes of great heroes and heroines of faith from the most ancient times. To review what we were saying toward the end of the last program, our writer's hope is that his readers will be reignited in their walk of faith. They've been very sluggish, and he wants to inspire them by examples of their forebears, and he wants to encourage them to persevere, as did these models, in a walk of faith after their example. He begins with a definition of faith, but the definition of faith he gives is that future aspect of faith that we sometimes call hope. Faith is the assurance. It's the internal assurance of the things that we hope for based upon the promises of God. It's that deep inward conviction of things not seen, of things that are invisible to us. Now, he points out that this is the way men of old have gained approval with God. Nobody ever gained approval with God on any other basis. Because men have believed God, they obeyed God, they walked with God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There were no perfect people, but they were righteous in God's sight. God counted Abraham as righteous because Abraham trusted in him. Abraham was a friend of God. Abraham walked with him, as we shall see. But in a general sweeping statement, he says this, and let everyone be reminded, it is by it, by faith, that men of old gained approval. You have people today who are following the path of pluralism, and they think that somehow they can bypass Jesus Christ, bypass the God of the Bible. It is so weird, the things they believe, that somehow at the end all roads end at the same place. We even had Pope Francis make the astonishing statement recently in a message that even atheists, if they just do good, will meet us all at the same place. That is absolute, utter heresy. No such thing. Men who have gained approval, when I say men, I'm speaking generically, men and women who have gained God's approval, who've gained God's acceptance, have from time immemorial gained it on the basis of faith, on the basis of trust in Him. And a genuine trust in Him always translates to a walk with God. Habakkuk 2:4 said, "The righteous shall live by faith. They shall not live by their own righteousness, because it is not adequate." You can't live that way because God requires perfection, and we can't live in anything even remotely resembling perfection. But God imparts righteousness to those who trust in Him. And since Jesus Christ came, God in the flesh, that trust is reposed in Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." And if we profess to believe in God, we've got to place our faith in Him as the Savior and the Lord of the world. Because Jesus said, if you want to do the work of God, as some Jews asked, John 6, He said, "We'll do this, believe on Him whom He has sent." Trust in Him. Trust in Him doesn't mean just trust in the proposition that God exists, or trust in the proposition that Jesus Christ came into the world and they died on the cross and He rose the third day, was resurrected, or even that He's already in heaven and that He will come again. All those things are propositions that we should believe. But a living faith is a faith that does not merely believe that, but it believes in. And at the heart of a biblical faith, an orthodox faith, an apostolic faith, however you want to put it, there is the assurance of things hoped for, the assurance of things that God has promised. the conviction, the inward conviction of things not seen, for by it, in the past and now, men, generically speaking, human beings, have gained approval, and it hasn't ever been gained any other way. He goes on to say, in verse 3, by faith, meaning by faith in the revelation that God has handed down to us, both special, meaning written revelation or propositional revelation, and natural revelation, the handwriting of God in creation, by faith we understand that the world, literally the Greek says, we understand that the ages were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen by us today was not made of things which are visible, that is, to our human eyes. The author has in mind primarily the physical universe. He has in mind the same thing that Paul had in mind back in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. But his choice of words here, I believe, is more comprehensive than that. For the term for worlds, which is literally ages, it suggests that God's creative hand is not simply seen in material creation, but rather his sovereign hand is seen in his providential direction and oversight of the epochs of human history as well. That's certainly more expansive than physical creation. But certainly uppermost in his mind is this thought from Psalm 33. I quote, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Ladies and gentlemen, the faith of God's people in this proposition means a conviction of creation out of nothing by the command of God. Not a gradual, natural, or evolutionary process secretly guided by the divine hand. That seems self-evident in the clause. So what is seen was not made of things which are visible. There, by the way, is an example of faith in God not being blind. We are sometimes ripped by critics for our blind faith. Actually, it is their faith, and they have a lot of it, that is blind. Any rational person would have to concede, I would argue, that it makes a lot more sense to believe that something so incomprehensibly and utterly intricate and complicated as one little human cell must have an intelligent designer than to believe blindly that all of it came together under the influence of blind natural forces. Now, that latter is preposterous on the face of it. It's so bad that, as somebody said, so stupid that it takes an intellectual to believe it. Now, that, to my way of thinking, is the epitome of blind faith. It's not we Christians who have a blind faith. It is those who believe in the Darwinian hypothesis, who can't even, with all of their millions and billions in research, who can't even, by back engineering, still reproduce a single cell. And yet they want to say it all happened by some sort of fortuitous concourse of events, to use Spencer's words. Incidentally, by way of footnote, let me make a point about this debate, that people who espouse the theory of evolution, and some who do not, something they miss. And as I mentioned, this is a footnote. Our faith does not deny what is called adaptability of species, in case you've ever wondered about that. By that I mean where species are hardwired by God to change within a frame, change in certain ways under certain conditions. That's not even an issue. The problem is that those who believe in evolution usually go around knocking down a straw man. What we dispute and what they lack evidence for, what is a leap of faith, a blind leap of faith for them, is what we call macroevolution, not micro, macroevolution, where one species forms itself, not into a subspecies, but into something altogether different. Evolutionists come along with their straw man logic, and they want to hammer on this microevolution phenomenon as if that's the issue. But as I say, that's not the issue at all. That's a straw man. It proves nothing. And the fact is, as science moves on and more, the complexity of the human cell is understood, The idea of its chance creation by unintelligent, blind force, it just looks absurd to any unbiased mind. So much so that, as Philip Johnson has told us in one of his books, even after having the microphone and the unchallenged privilege of indoctrinating the American public since early in the last century, the vast majority of Americans, according to surveys, cannot bring themselves to accept the Darwinian hypothesis. But this is all footnote. Back to the author's message. The first heroic example of antediluvian, that word means before the flood, the first example of antediluvian faith that our author cites for his readers, and he's going to give us a long catalog showing us, leading them through this gallery of heroes and heroines of faith and say, now that's the model for you. And we say, that's the model for me. The first he cites is the case of Abel, the pious brother whom the wicked Cain murdered. The two are prototypical examples of the moral polarity between the people of light and those of darkness, Abel representing light and Cain darkness. The text says, Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, his brother. Through that, Abel obtained a testimony, a witness that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though Abel was long dead, he still speaks, the writer means, as a witness to the faithfulness of God. Biblical narratives, as I often point out, are very compressed. Much longer stories, I mean by that, are condensed to the bare necessities of the revelatory purposes of God. Nothing is ever embellished to make a better story or to gratify mere human curiosity. For example, there is no record that God ever instructed the two sons of Adam and Eve about either the necessity nor the protocol of proper sacrifice. But what is clear, by inference, from the Genesis narratives, is that in the matter of approaching God, both of these men, Cain and Abel, acted upon previous revelation of some kind. Abel, acting upon that revealed knowledge, presented to God an acceptable offering. He presented to God an offering that spelled trust in God. It is evident that Cain did not act on the light he had. We don't know what light he had, but we know that he had enough that God held him accountable. And for whatever motive, Cain tried to palm off on God a sacrifice to Cain's own liking, rather than a sacrifice that God had stipulated. None of that is spelled out. It's just evident from the context. So though our information is limited, we have our inspired author's word on it, that Abel, in his sacrifice, evinced a heart of trust in God. That implied that Cain, in his foray into religious creativity, he made up his own rules of worship, and he did not manifest a spirit of faith, which would have been attested by simple obedience to God. The text says, speaking of Abel, through his offering he obtained a testimony, namely from God, that he is righteous. Again, the Genesis narrative doesn't explicitly say this, but by inference, the fact that God was pleased and favorably accepted Abel's offering, our inspired writer in Hebrews draws that conclusion. It all means that God, in effect, declared Abel a righteous man, righteous on the basis of his faith, his trust in God. For that's the way men have always been saved. That's the way everyone is acceptable to God. That's the way Abraham was accepted by God. He trusted in God, and his faith was counted as righteousness. Since the whole world is guilty before God, you and I included, and since God accepts no human being as righteous in terms of our own moral attainments, this too, by inference, testifies to Abel's faith in this whole process of worship. He trusted God, he did it God's way. We already know that faith defines the righteous, and we know that it's the only ground of their acceptance. Abel's offering said, and still echoes to this day, I trust in God. My life is neither lived nor taken in vain. The next great example of a life of faith that the author calls forward is a man by the name of Enoch. Enoch appears to us in biblical narrative only briefly, back in Genesis 5, verses 21 through 24. As usual, our author follows the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. In the Greek version, the wording is different from the Hebrew text upon which our English Bibles are based. And Enoch lived 65 years, and he was the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God, the Septuagint says, please God. And then a few words about his family and living to be 365 years old, and goes on to say, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not. The Greek says he was translated, for God took him. Here once again, the narrative is spare on details. But enough is there to infer that Enoch was in his day a man of faith. He walked in light of the revelation that he had. Enoch pleased God because he trusted God. And the fact that God took or translated Enoch without intervention of death declared God's pleasure in Enoch with a megaphone. And there is no way that any human being can please God or be accepted with him apart from faith, which is the exact point of verse 6, which goes to a broad principle. Without faith, we are told, it is impossible to please him, to please God. Impossible. For he who comes to God must believe that God is, that is, God exists, and must believe, must trust that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now let's talk about this. Morally, we human beings are bankrupt before God. I never know who I'm talking to. Of course, I've met some of you, but there's a much wider audience out there that I've never known and probably will never meet. Most of you are believers, but here and there among my listeners, there have been in the past, some of you have come to know Christ, and there will be in the future, and perhaps in the present, some who do not know the living God. If so, I tell you what I say about myself and my native condition, what Romans 3, verses 10 and following emphasize in no uncertain terms. All of us are bankrupt before God. You have nothing, I have nothing, inherently, by way of merit, to commend me or you to God, and you have nothing to oblige him to accept you. My friend, if any of you wants to be pleasing to God, it'll be strictly on the grounds of a humble faith, A, that God is really there, and 2, a confidence that God delights to reward those who seek him, even though we do not inherently deserve his favors. This honors God, and it's an arch principle of biblical revelation that God delights to honor those who honor him. Through faith, he accepts us as righteous. He imparts to us a gift of righteousness on the basis of faith, and in Christ's atoning blood, he is able to do so justly. For by Christ's self-sacrifice, our sins have been covered, and the sins of Enoch were covered in prospect of that coming sacrifice. Hundreds and hundreds of years downrange. I hope we do not miss the flavor of this treatise so far. God accepts humans through faith and faith alone. But I hope you also get this, that faith is never alone. As with Abel and Enoch, and all those who will follow in this narrative in Hebrews chapter 11, faith directs not only the thoughts but the actions of those who possess it. And a notable reality of that comes next. In the case of Noah, the author says, by faith Noah, being warned of God about things that were not yet seen, they were many years off, in reverence, in the fear of God, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. According to Genesis 6:3, God warned Noah 120 years in advance of a catastrophic divine judgment upon his evil generation, and that would come in the form of the Noahic flood. Noah did not act on intuition. He did not act upon any kind of human calculation or speculation. Noah acted as he did by faith. He acted upon divine revelation. That's the vital component necessary for his actions to equate with faith. Noah trusted the word of God, the revelation of God, and he went out and acted accordingly. Following God's explicit instructions, which we find in Genesis, Noah set about to construct an ark of safety for himself, his family, and representative animals. Today in the media and from there, filters down into street parlance, the use of the word faith that we Christians disown and scriptures know nothing about. The media would put someone forward with a lot of hullabaloo who is supposedly an exemplar of faith because they endured or survived some disease or overcame some great threat to their lives, supposedly because of faith. Hogwash. When the Bible talks about faith, it's talking about faith in the living God, faith in His promises, faith in His character, all of that kind of thing. But as one listens to these who bandy about the word faith in the media and listen to folk recount their story, it's obvious that what they're talking about is not faith in the biblical sense, but they're talking about being sustained by a stubbornly optimistic or hopeful spirit in the midst of their ordeal. They're talking about an upbeat spirit that more or less blindly believed that things would work out all right in the end, or that they themselves would figure a way out of. At a strictly man-to-man level, that fighting, sunny outlook may be commendable, and such an optimistic spirit may have helped them overcome to some degree. But that said, that does not at all equate with biblical faith. For biblical faith is always, and I do mean always, tightly anchored to the testimonies, the promises, the warnings, as in this case with Noah, the Word of God. The assurance of things hoped for is there because the living God said something that grounds that assurance. One sees in the future what others fail to see because God, the living God, has given us inside information, meaning revelation. We see by way of revelation what cannot otherwise be seen, and we know what cannot be known otherwise except by revelation, and our faith is anchored to that divine word, to that revelation. And by his faith, by his responsiveness, Noah condemned the world. Again, though the narratives are typically spare in details, the implication is that Noah was not silent during those years of construction. The implication is that Noah warned his contemporaries of the impending doom. However, they were like those today who scoff at the notion of the second coming of Christ, who scoff at the idea of a last judgment of the nations. They kept on going their merry way, marrying and giving in marriage, as Jesus said, and doubtless were laughing at Noah and mocking his religious extremism and paranoia. They surely thought he was Looney Tunes until the rain started, wouldn't stop. In fact, increased beyond all past experience, until at last they were inundated. Then Noah looked like a pretty smart fella after all. He had believed God, they didn't, especially as time wore on and nothing bad happened. Noah's described as one who walked with God, and his walk with God was manifested in his unshakable trust in the Word of God. And that faith was demonstrated by clinging to his confidence that what he did not yet see, the flood, was as good as done. The man of God has a different set of eyes, you see. The man of God, the man of faith, sees what is unseen by others, not by intuition, but by revelation. Thus he is inwardly assured, we are inwardly assured, that whatever God has promised is as good as performed. You can take it to the bank. And he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. There is a righteousness that is according to the law of God, but only Jesus Christ measured up. But there is a righteousness which comes through faith in God. We'll come back to that thought next time. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.